Well, thank you, Dana and Alonzo. And I just want to welcome everybody this morning. Good morning. It's good to be with you. It's good to see a lot of you for the first time in a couple of weeks. So I want to welcome those who are joining us online as well. Go ahead and drop down in the comments section. Just leave us a note. Let us know that you're with us. If we can pray for you in some way, we'd love to be able to do that. And I would just invite the rest of you, as you go throughout the week, we're trying to engage more online. I'm dropping more content online for us. And so if you would just engage with that, like it or comment or something like that, not as an attaboy to me or anything like that, but it just helps us be able to be more visible to the people who you're friends with in social media and that type of thing. It just helps us out. And so if you would do that, that would be great. That would be really helpful. So this morning, we are starting into our Advent series, which we're calling The Dawn of Hope. And know the idea of the fact that the name of this church is Hope Bible Fellowship is not lost on me in conjunction with this. But we're starting really a week before Advent would really start, typically. And the reason is because I'm planning on being gone next week. And so, Lord willing, and people are off quarantine, I'll be going to spend time with my family during Thanksgiving. And so the plan is right now that Aaron Meeks from Harvest Time will be here with you guys, and he'll be bringing the message next week. And so be excited about that, and I know you guys will make him feel welcome because he's been here before, and if he didn't feel welcome, he wouldn't be willing to come back probably. So anyway, we're really, really happy to have my friend Aaron come. So this morning we are launching into this new series, The Dawn of Hope. And as we prepare for the celebration of the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, at Christmas time, we're going to dive into the book of Isaiah and examine the relationship between this Old Testament prophet, this book, and the purpose and work of Christ in the New Testament. And my hope is that through this, you will experience the joy that comes only through the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. See, the true story of Jesus' birth is a powerful display of God's faithfulness, and his faithfulness to bring peace and hope, healing and joy and life to a lost and dying world. So I urge you to dive into this, because right now, friends, look, does the world seem dark right now? Does the world seem like maybe it needs some light and some hope? Well, we're going to look at, that's exactly what Israel felt like when this promise of the Messiah came. Now, I need to explain to you, before we get started, the division of the ancient world among the Jews at the time that today's passage takes place. And so, if you want to go ahead and open your Bible to Isaiah 7, you can do that, or scroll to it on your device, stick your thumb in there. And we're going to be there in just a minute, but I want to talk about how the ancient Jewish world was divided at this time. So after the reign of King Solomon, who was King David's son, okay, King Solomon, after his reign, the nation was split into the northern and the southern kingdom. And I don't have any maps for you today, sorry, but they were split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And this is primarily as a result of David's sin with Bathsheba. Okay, if you'll remember, David committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. She conceived a child, and when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan, okay, there was some other stuff, like he had Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed, okay? But there was some other stuff to that story. But anyway, if you'll recall, Nathan the prophet confronted David about this, and he told him that because of this sin, that the child that had been conceived was going to die, and that his throne would be taken from him by his own household, that his household would have conflict. Okay. Now David repented of his sin, but this is a good reminder that our sin has consequences, right? So we may repent of our sin, but what we have done here on earth may have some type of consequence that we still have to deal with. And I think I've talked about this before, and I used a friend of mine who had lived a hard life of drug abuse, and he was repentant of that, and he was following the Lord, but he still had to deal with the consequences of that in his body, what years of abuse had done to him. So anyway, this is this is a result of David's sin with Bathsheba. Part of it is that the kingdoms were split, were divided. And even though he had repented, this consequence still stood. And I want you to know something. I want you to see something that even in this, God was working and God used those things to bring about his ultimate plan. Now, the northern kingdom was Israel, and the southern kingdom was Judah. And I know that can get a little confusing when you're reading in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, and you're reading about Israel and Judah, and you're like, I thought Judah was in Israel and was one of the tribes, and it can get kind of confusing, okay? But the capital of Israel was Samaria, and the capital of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem. Now, the king of Judah is a guy named Ahaz at this time, and Ahaz is an evil dude. All right, he's from the house of David, but he does not follow the Lord as David did. Now, we've got that basic understanding, okay? Ahaz is an evil dude from the king of, from the tribe of David, the house of David, the line of David, and is an evil dude. But now, with that basic understanding, let's go ahead and plow forward in the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 7, and we are going to read through verse 17. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. Now I want to stop right there. That's all verse 1, right? These guys have some really weird names, and we're going to see that theme continue. Okay, let's keep going. And if you think it's fun to try and read those names when you're at home, imagine trying to read them in front of a whole church body. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz, and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let's go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim in Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Let's pray as we have read from the word of the Lord. God, as we come, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that we have within it. God, I pray you would help us to understand even that which is difficult for us in our human minds to understand. Give us just a spiritual understanding of what you are saying to your people in your word. And Father, I pray that you would increase and I would decrease, that God, you would speak clearly through your word, that I would not obfuscate any of that. God, that you would, anything that's of me, that's just me, I pray you would just clear it out and that you would speak clearly. Help me be clear with my language. And Father, let us live with no apology for the truth of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, it's kind of an interesting story, right? The story that we've got so far is interesting, and I'm indebted to a guy named Legan Duncan for helping me with this sermon as a resource, and I love the way that he recounts this story, and he begins and he says that this story starts with an invasion. This ancient Christmas prophecy begins with an invasion. So when we hear it proclaimed in Christmas songs, you know, round yon virgin and silent night and peace and all this, this song, this story that we hear here, where our prophecy of the virgin birth comes from, begins with an invasion. And actually, it begins with a failed invasion. And this failed invasion tempts the king of Judah into an alliance that will be awful for the nation. It'll be disastrous for the nation. And so I want to just kind of go through and summarize the story. So kind of paint a picture for what we've got here. And then I want to look at how we can actually see a picture of what's going on in history with the coming of Messiah at the same time. And the first thing we see is we have a people who are in crisis. A people who are in crisis. At the beginning of the story, Aram and Israel, Syria and the northern kingdom, who were led by these guys, Rezin and Pekah, with just great names, invaded Judah, but they failed in conquering it. So they brought up this attack against Judah, but they couldn't quite get the job done, all right? Like the Bears offense, all right? That's for all you Bears fans out there right now who are suffering. But they failed in conquering it. And this is explained in verse 1. So they join forces to attack Jerusalem, but they fail. And then the news arrives that this alliance that attacked is still existing. This alliance, they didn't break up at defeat. They're still allied against them, and they plan on attacking again. Right? And we look in verse 2. This is a very, very dark time for Israel that's coming. Because they've been attacked, but they've thwarted it, right? But they know that the attack, that allied army that's against them is coming again. And it's a dark time. A time that seems daunting and overwhelming and causes great fear. And it was not helped at all by the second thing that we notice is that you've got a people in crisis who are led by a wicked king. They've got a wicked king. The king of Judah was wicked to the core. This is a guy who sacrificed his own son in the fire. He's a wicked dude. And at this point, Ahaz is scared. He's terrified. He's afraid that he's going to lose his security as king. He might lose his power, his succession plan, his legacy would be at stake, which is interesting for a guy who sacrificed his own son to be concerned about. But he's worried about all of that, his legacy. And so he comes up with this plan, or maybe we'll say a scheme, right? That sounds a lot more shifty, right? He comes up with this plan, and 2 Kings chapter 16 explains the plan or the scheme. But basically what he does is he sends some people to Assyria to request their help to defend his kingdom. So that seems like, okay, so we know these two guys, these allies who are against us have come. They've tried to attack us. It didn't work, but they're coming again. So what he does is he sends somebody to Assyria to try and get their help to defend them. So Isaiah the prophet is sent by God to Ahaz to tell him not to do that. That it would be the end of him. That it would be the end of the northern kingdom and his kingly line and even of Judah. He tells him not to do it. And if you look at verse 3, Isaiah gets sent by God. And this is important. Where? To the conduit of the upper pool. Well, why? I mean, when I was reading that, did that seem weird to you? He was sent to the conduit of the upper pool to meet Ahaz. Well, Ahaz is there, so that's why Isaiah needed to go there. But why is he there? Well, he's probably there securing his water supply. In the event of an attack or being put under siege, you'd want to have a secure water supply, right? I mean, that makes sense. If you're going to be trapped within your city, you want to make sure you have water, or things are going to get real bad real quick. He's scared. He's checking things out. In the event of an attack or siege, this makes complete sense. But what seems a little strange to us, and I don't know if you caught this or not, is that Isaiah was told by God to take somebody with him to speak to Ahaz. Who was he told to take with him? He was told to take his son with him. Why would God want Isaiah to take his son to talk to the wicked king? Normally, world leaders don't probably take their kids to talk to an enemy. Now, this was not that. This was a prophet coming to tell a wicked king not to do what he was planning to do. This seems dangerous, but Isaiah trusted God and took his son with him. Now, that seems strange to us, but understand, Isaiah's son, he had one of those strange names too, didn't he? He had a weird name. His name was Shear-Jashub. Anyone here have that as a middle name? Probably not. We probably don't even name our dogs something like that, but you know, it's a weird thing to us. But names in the ancient times in ancient Israel, names and the meanings of names were really important. And a very important thing. And so the name Shear-Jashub means a remnant will return. A remnant will return. So Isaiah is told to bring his son with him, whose name is not insignificant to the story. In fact, it further emphasizes the direness of the situation. That the things that Isaiah is telling, hey, don't go to Assyria for help, because it's going to destroy the kingdom. And oh, by the way, he's bringing along his son, whose name means a remnant will return. Which, hello, kind of further confirms how dangerous and dire this situation is. Destruction was coming. Dark times were on the way. Exile is coming. And the question for them would be, are you in the remnant or not? It's assured and certain that a remnant will survive and return, but it was a question as to whether Ahaz would be in that remnant or not, or if he'd be destroyed. Basically, Isaiah's message from God that he delivers is to not be afraid of those two kings up north. They're small. They're smoldering sticks. They're nothing. Duncan says that God doesn't even use the king's name but calls him the son of Remaliah. It's almost like God is saying, you know, not to be scared of that king Assyria and old what's-his-name. Making sure that that Ahaz knows that compared to God and the nation who God is behind, these guys are nothing. They're smoldering firebrands, smoldering sticks. It's like he's dismissing him, pointing out to Ahaz that those guys aren't his real problems. Those guys are going to pass away. God's message is that Aram or Syria and Israel are going to fail in their plan. So don't go find help from this other nation, because their plan's not going to work. But Ahaz had a problem. Well, Ahaz had a lot of problems, let's just be honest. But he had a misplaced trust. See, Ahaz was not trusting in the Lord. Ahaz was trusting in Assyria and his alliance with them for help and for salvation from this situation. Really, Ahaz had turned his back on obedience to the Lord. Remember, this guy was wicked. God was pointing out that Ahaz's salvation is not going to come from politics. That's amazingly timely, is it not? that his salvation was not going to come from a political solution. He had commanded them long ago not to entangle themselves in alliances with pagan nations, and yet here they were. The reason that God didn't want them to get into these binding alliances with pagan nations was because it would corrupt them. And guess what? It had. It did. So Ahaz looked to Assyria for help instead of looking to the Lord. He trusted in a political answer to salvation through political means. And in verse 9, we see basically Isaiah tells Ahaz that if you don't stand firm on this message, the word of the Lord, and you don't listen, then you're going to fail and nothing else you do will matter. His only hope, was to listen to the word of God. And that is key. That is our only hope as well, is to listen to the word of God, the person of Jesus. And as it turns out, not to, you know, kind of spoiler alert here, but as it turns out, Ahaz eventually would be attacked by Assyria. The very kingdom he was flirting with, the one he was trying to get to help him defend his nation, eventually was going to attack him. So yeah, Pastor Cal, that's, yeah, that's a wild story. But what's the significance of this story? What's the significance? Well, as we understand this particular account of history and what is happening, we need to focus in on why it was significant. See, wars and invasions happen all the time, don't they? They happen all the time. Why was this one different? Well, it was different because God, through Isaiah, offered a sign to Ahaz. And I find it very interesting that at first, Ahaz says he's not going to ask for a sign, right? He's not going to ask for a sign, that he's not going to test the Lord, which we're not supposed to do. Now, he refuses this. See, God knows Ahaz has already made up his mind. God knows Ahaz is already, he already knows that he's going to go to Assyria. God already knows that that's what is going to happen. All right? That's already in the plan. And so he tells Ahaz to pick a sign. Any sign, and God will give it to him. When Ahaz refuses to pick a sign, look, he's not trying to be obedient. He's not trying to say, oh, well, I'm not supposed to test God, so I'm not going to test God. He's not trying to be obedient here. He's already made up his mind, and he isn't going to listen to some guy like Isaiah without military training and no political experience about defending his kingdom and how he's supposed to do that. He decides not to listen to the word of God. And what does God do? God gives a sign anyway. Isn't that great? God's decisions don't depend on us. He's sovereign. He's in control. He's not shaken by our refusal. He's not shaken by our acceptance. He's not depending on us when he makes decisions. He gives us the opportunity for obedience, but he's going to work out his plan. And we see that right here very clearly. So Isaiah pronounces that this sign was going to happen. And that sign is the message of a virgin becoming pregnant. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, many of us have heard that, especially during the time of Advent leading up to Christmas or during Christmas. We hear that passage. But had you ever understood the context to which this was being delivered? In verse 14, we have it foretold that the virgin will conceive a child. Now, for the last 100 years or so, currently, many liberal commentators and quote-unquote scholars have called into question the proper translation of this passage. So we want to accurately understand what Isaiah says to Ahaz here and the significance of it, because it is key. It is key. He calls this child Emmanuel, which means God with us. And eventually God, that's this promise here, eventually God would not send prophets like Isaiah with his word, but he would wrap himself in flesh and come to earth and dwell among his people, teaching them the word himself in person. And what we read in John 1 is that the very word of God would be made flesh and would dwell among us. A few years ago, I found a really great piece of spoken word, and it's music and spoken word, and it really ties the whole of Scripture together with this idea of God with us, Emmanuel, God walking among us. And I have actually a video of it, just so you can see the words and hear it, that I want to show you. And if you're watching online, about 5 minutes ago, this video actually went live online. So if you can't see it as well online, it's in our feed on our Facebook page as well. And so you can pop up and watch it there later or while we're watching it here. But go ahead and take a look at this video, and then I'm going to come back to finish up the message.
The people had read of this rescue that was coming through the bloodline of Abraham. And they had seen where Micah proclaimed about a ruler to be born in Bethlehem. Daniel prophesied about the restoration of Jerusalem. Isaiah's cry about the Son of God coming to them. So for them, it was anticipation. This groaning was growing generation after generation, knowing he was holy no matter what the situation. But they longed for him. They yearned for him. They waited for him on the edge of their seats, on the edge of where excitement and containment meet. They waited like a child watches out the window for their father to return from work. They waited like a groom stares at the double doors at the back of the church. They waited, and in their waiting they had hope. Hope that was fully pledged to a God they had not seen, to a God who had promised a king who would reign over the enemy, over Satan's tyranny. They waited. And so it was centuries of expectations with various combinations of differing schools of thought. Some people expecting a political king who would rise to the throne through the wars that he fought, while others expecting a priest who would restore peace through the penetration of the Pharisees' facade. Yet a baby, 100% human, 100% God. And so the Word became flesh and was here to dwell among us in his fullness, grace upon grace, Jesus. You see, through him and for him all things were created, and in him all things are sustained. God had made himself known for the glory of his name, and this child would one day rise as king, but it would not be by the sword or an insurgent regime. It would be by his life. A life that would revolutionize everything the world knew. He would endure temptation and persecution, all while staying true, humbly healing the broken, the sick and hurting too, ministering reconciliation, turning the old to new. A life that would be the very definition of what life really calls, saying, if you desire life, then your current one must be lost. And he would portray that with his own life, as his father would pour out and exhaust, and he would be obedient to the point of death, even death upon a cross. And so just 33 years after the day that he laid swaddled in the hay, he hung on a tree, suffocating, dying in our place, absorbing wrath that is rightly ours, but we can never bear the weight. And so he took that punishment and he put it in the grave and he died. And when I say that he died, what I mean is that he died. No breath, no heartbeat, no sign of life. You see, God is a God of justice, and the penalty for our sin equals death. That's what Christ did on that cross. And then, just 3 days later, in accordance with the scriptures, he was raised from the grave. And when I say that he was raised, what I mean is that he was raised. Lungs breathing, heart pumping, blood pulsing through his veins. The things that he promised were true. He is the risen Son of God, offering life to me and you, turning our mourning into dancing, our weeping into laughing, our sadness into joy. By his mercy, we are called his own. By his grace, we will never be left alone. By his love, he is preparing our home, and by his blood, we can sing before his throne. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so now we, as his bride, are the ones waiting. Like the saints that came before, we're anticipating. He has shown us that this world is fading, and he has caused our desire to be for him. And so, church, stay ready. Keep your heart focused and your eyes steady. Worship him freely, never forgetting his great love for you. Emmanuel, God with us.
I found that lots of, many years ago, so, and it is online if you want to go see it again after church. But so what's the application to Jesus here? Well, it's fulfilled prophecy. Every prophecy about Jesus' coming was fulfilled perfectly by him. And did you know there are over 300? There is no chance that it was coincidence or happenstance. So Jesus was God with us, God in the flesh, all God and all human. So now we have to figure out what to do with that. See, we come really to much the same spot as Ahaz did. We've been wicked in our rebellion against God. It's easy to look at the things Ahaz did and think that we're somehow better than him because we didn't sacrifice our son in fire. I mean, I hope you didn't. But it's easy for us to come to Ahaz or maybe some other sinner we know, right? Some other person who we think we're better than. And to look at them as we're better, but the Word of God that we're told to listen to tells us that we are all sinners, that we all have sin. And so what do we do with that? I want to offer you a personal application point that I hope that you will be able to say this sentence in your own life, this commitment, this idea, and that is this: I will place my trust in God's provided Savior, even in times of trouble. This morning, as I was getting ready to preach, I was preparing the sermon and stuff, but I was looking at screen. I was scrolling through Facebook, you know, as you do, kind of blindly, and I saw a memory from 5 years ago, and it was this quote from an author and guy that works over at the seminary that I went to. And he said something about true faith in God isn't just about, and you guys can read it for yourself, but it's not about just when God shows you an open door, but when God closes the door because he wants you in the building when it collapses around you, will you trust him then? I want to say that sentence again. I will place my trust in God's provided Savior, even in times of trouble. Because make no doubt about it, we are a people in crisis. And we have a people around us who are in crisis, a people who have no relationship with God, who are stuck in sin, who are in rebellion against God. The Bible says that before we come to know Christ, we have enmity with God. We're his enemies. And the people in crisis have a wicked ruler. The Bible tells us that without relationship with Christ, without Christ's salvation, without the redemption of our sin, that we are slaves to sin, that it is a slave master, that we are in chains to our sin, that we're in bondage. And the people around us, maybe some of us as well, also have a misplaced trust, just like Ahaz. And we've trusted in political means, or we've trusted in legalistic means, or we've trusted in, if I can just keep all the laws, or if I can just do all the right things, or if I can just be a good church kid, or if I can just look good and look right at church, or make it look right, then I'll be okay. But we're trusting in our doing, we're trusting in our works, we're trusting in our behavior being modified, instead of trusting in the very one, the only one who can help us do that stuff out of right motivation, the only one who can actually save us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see a lot of ourselves in Ahaz. But we have something that he did not. See, he had this sign, this promise of the sign, right? That the virgin was going to conceive a child. That God would come and dwell among us. We have that. We know that Jesus came and did dwell among us. And that those who put their faith, their hope, and their trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation have the Holy Spirit of God come and indwell them. A God who came to be with us, to save us, but not to watch from a distance. There was a song several years ago, Bette Midler sang, "From a Distance." God is watching us from a distance. And I remember very clearly my pastor growing up railing on that song, saying, God isn't watching us from a distance. God is actively involved in our lives. And if you are a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit lives inside you, and Jesus is your Savior, your friend, your God, your King. And he doesn't watch from a distance, but he's actively involved in every part of our lives. So what are you going to do with that? Would you stand up with me? What are you going to do with that? This God who came. This God who wasn't content, really, to just... Well, God's always content. So let me back that up. God's always content, okay? But he made this plan to come and dwell among us. And he didn't do it the way we would expect. Like, he didn't do it with an army. Or the way, frankly, that a lot of the Jewish scholars were expecting, a political king or a priest overthrowing the Pharisee stuff. He did those things, but not with politics or with an army. He did it by coming as a servant, a suffering servant, and dying a criminal's death on the cross in your place for your sin. Like, the wrath that we deserved, he took on himself. And he raised. And so when we celebrate Christmas, we got to remember that we have something. Like, when we go through all these hard times, we don't, look, as Christians, as those who've trusted in Christ, we don't go through the crud of the world the same way the world does, or at least we shouldn't. Because we had a God who came and dwelt among us. And not only should that affect how we handle things like, I don't know, a pandemic or an election, but it should also affect how we handle the dispersing of that hope to our neighbor and to our friends at work, to our coworkers, and to everyone in our community. So my question is, first, if you've never trusted Jesus, please, will you trust him today? And if you have trusted Jesus, and you know you're a follower of Christ, that he is changing your life, then won't you take that to somebody? This is, man, people's minds. It's like everybody's in darkness in right now, feels like they're just downcast. And we have a glorious hope. And we've been put here as his ambassadors to Dixon. Will you take that on? Will you trust the word of God that is what you're supposed to do and obediently do it? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time with my church. I thank you so much for these people. God, I love them. I feel your heart mending our hearts together. And God, I just pray that we would truly be known as a people who offer hope. That's just not our name, but that's really what we do, that we offer the hope of new life in Christ, in you, Jesus. And God, I pray many will find it. And Father, for those of us who've followed you maybe a long time, God, I pray that we would grow deeper in that we would not just sit on our blessed assurance in you, but that we would do something about it. That God, our works don't earn us life or salvation. God, they show others that we do have life and salvation. Help us trust your word, to take you at your word, believe what you say, and live our lives in accordance with that, Jesus. Bless this continued time of worship. It's in your name I pray.